Please turn this evening to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Amen. This evening we return to our study through the Shorter Catechism, and we've come to the various questions and answers on the fourth commandment. When you think of the Ten Commandments as a whole, you can look out into the world and you will find that many of the ten are openly disparaged. But this one, the fourth commandment, has come under long and particular attack even within the church. So that most of the conservative and evangelical churches that you will find even in this area will reject the fourth commandment in its continuing application. For one degree or another of a dispensational view of Scripture, it doesn't have to be classical dispensationalism, it can be just modern day covenant theology, many people will disregard the fourth commandment. Then where it is confessed, it's very little observed, very inconsistently observed. Question 57 asks, what is the fourth commandment? And it simply states the text of Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. Question 58 asks, what is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word. Expressly, one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. So there's a principle set forth to begin with. It requires us to keep holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word. And then that's narrowed down and focused upon by highlighting that it is one whole day, one seventh of our week, one 24-hour period to be a holy Sabbath to himself. After these two questions, the Catechism will go on to identify what day of the week should be kept holy, and then, furthermore, how we are to keep the day holy to God, the things that we're to do on that day, holy exercise, the things that we're not to do under holy rest. But if we can step back for a moment from the fourth commandment and set it in context of the previous commandments in the first table of the law. The first commandment tells us who we are to worship. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship. The third commandment tells us the manner or attitude that we ought to have in worship, namely reverence, not taking the name of the Lord in vain. And the fourth commandment deals with the time, the question of when we are to worship. And so we're confronted with this summary, which tells us that God appoints set times in his word. And if he appoints them, then we have to observe them. The weekly Sabbath is the only one prescribed in the New Testament. As I said, it's largely downplayed in the professing Church of Christ. But then on the other hand, we have other days that the Lord has not appointed. And so the Sabbath day is put down, and the days of man's appointing are exalted. One practice that is a distinctive of our church, and sadly we have to say that, it's a distinctive of our church. It ought not to be. Every church should just be the same on this point, is that we observe the Sabbath day, or we endeavor to, biblically and strictly. On the other hand, we do not observe any other holy days. We don't observe the church calendar. A few centuries ago, this would not have raised an eyebrow. Today, however, it's seen as ridiculous, legalistic, even cultish. We've had people ask whether or not our congregation is a cult. Just a little bit of reading on church history and historical theology, you would never ask that question. Indeed, our position is the very opposite of legalism. You may have wondered, why is it in this congregation you don't observe things like Christmas? Well, the answer is found here in this summary doctrine that is given to us in the Shorter Catechism. And might I remind you at this point, it's in the Shorter Catechism. It's in the confessional standards that were given to the Reformed Church in the 17th century to unite churches in England and Scotland and Ireland. This is not some peripheral view. This is found in confessional statements of the church. Well, our theme this evening is one holy day. One holy day. We've dealt with this subject before, and so it will be revision for many of you here this evening, but that's good. And we'll begin by considering God-appointed worship. Now, when we bring up this issue of holy days, we could look at the subject historically, and that would be very enlightening. We could look at how holy or festival days developed in church history by way of tradition. And then we could look at their large-scale rejection at the time of the Reformation. We could multiply quotes from various teachers in the past. And we could set one tradition over against another tradition and seek to critique and evaluate it. We're not going to do that, because ultimately we are concerned with what the Bible teaches. What does Scripture have to say on this subject? As I mentioned, this is revision for many of you, but we need to revise something else. We need to go right back to first principles. Think of the second commandment. What did we learn there? It teaches us how we are to worship, that we're not to worship any other way than God has appointed in His Word. There's an echo of that here in the fourth commandment. Indeed, you see the fourth commandment coming together with the second commandment to teach us that it is God's prerogative alone to appoint worship. And really, it's quite simple. The church does what God says. The church does what God says. Indeed, if you were to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, you would see the fourth commandment and the second commandment brought together in one chapter, which is entitled, Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Mark that. The divines knew what they were doing. They're giving us a system that is all intertwined and connected when they compose the Confession of Faith. Well, these principles are connected to another, namely the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is enough for our faith and our practice. And so you can think of Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, familiar words there in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God has breathed out His Word, and He has purposed to give us exactly what He has given us, because what He has given us is all that we need. And it's certainly all that we need to establish how we are to worship Him as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this being true, God does not leave us to our own arbitrary will to devise how we decide he is to be worshipped. God gives us strict limits. God defines these things by the Bible alone. Very well, there would be many people who agree with us thus far. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. However, people who say that fall into two main camps when it comes to applying it. The first group say, well, the Bible tells us what we are to do, but we can do anything in worship that God does not expressly forbid. So we're obeying the Bible. We're not going to do anything that God tells us not to do. Well, think about that for a moment. Because God hasn't told us everything. God has told us enough, but he hasn't told us everything. So if you're to govern worship by the principle that anything that is not forbidden is permitted, the scope is endless. You say, well, God hasn't told us not to do it. We can have clown shows. God never spoke about clown shows in the Bible. He never said, you must not have a clown show. What are we going to do if that's the principle upon which we govern worship? God has not told us. We can do it, therefore, if we want to do it. Well, I trust you see the wide scope and the chaos that reigns in the church because of that. So they'll say the Bible is sufficient, however, they don't work from a proper biblical principle. Secondly, there are those, and we're among them, that argue that the Bible teaches that only what God positively commands, or that we can necessarily infer or imply from Scripture by, say, a proved example or something, only those things that God positively commands are to be done in worship. So the first principle says, if it's not forbidden, it's okay. This principle says, if it's not commanded, it is forbidden. If God doesn't ask for it, we don't give it to him because he doesn't want it. You find God arguing in the Bible himself on this principle. Turn, for example, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31. And listen to how God reasons with his people. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Now, it's always interesting to note that God could argue in cases like this and say, I expressly told you not to do that. But he doesn't reason like that. He says, you've done that, and I never told you to do it. In fact, it never came into my mind to require that of you. Why on earth did you ever imagine to worship me in that way? Have I not told you what I require of you? The classic example here is found in Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu take it upon themselves to offer strange fire unto the Lord. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now don't mistake that last clause. It's not saying God told them not to do it. It's saying again, God never commanded them to do it, which he did not command, I suppose would be the way we would say it in our modern English. It's also set out in principle in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where Israel are warned that when they enter the land, they are not to corrupt themselves with heathen practices in the worship of God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. What were they instead to do? Well, they were to destroy these practices. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. The thing that I positively tell you, do it. Don't add anything to it, and don't take anything away from it. It's a very simple principle. But it's the principle of biblical worship, brethren, that we must never forget. Now again, the application or the accusation of legalism comes our way here. Oh, you're just legalists. Think about that for a moment. How are we legalists when all that we are contending for is limiting things to what God has actually told us to do? Brethren, that's liberty. Legalism and bondage is when man brings all of his ideas into the church and we become tyrannized by this man's conscience and another man's idea and we lose ourselves in a mass of confusion. That's legalism. But it will smile and it will say, no, no, you're the legalist. God commands what he wants us to do. And if we do not have any warrant, we do not do it. If something is discovered in the church that we do not have any warrant for in worship, then we remove it. And it doesn't matter how long a pedigree it has in the history of the church or what tradition claims. When it comes to the worship of God, we reform it according to his word. So our question then is simple. Show me where it is commanded in the Bible. And if you can't, we're not doing it. And if there's something not commanded in the Bible in the public worship of God, we're putting it out. That's the requirement of God's word. It's not just this church, it's every church. They should be bringing practices to the touchstone of God's word in worship. And saying, if I cannot find a positive command, we're leaving it alone. God appointed worship. Well, that brings us to the second point. God appointed days. Question 58 refers to set times appointed in his word. And it reminds us fundamentally of God's sovereignty over our time. It is God who gives you every breath you draw, every second that you live in this world. And he's ordered the thing that we call time, parsing it up into days and into weeks. And in his sovereignty, he demands particular time to be set apart for his worship. Don't you see the same principle in operation here? Just as God reserves the right to appoint the elements of his own worship, so God has the sole right to appoint holy days. So when I say the word to you, holy day, what am I really saying? I'm saying a set time set apart for the worship of God. It's God who sets it apart, sanctifies it, hallows it, makes it holy. Well, note here, first of all, that the catechism refers to one day in seven, which is to be a holy Sabbath to himself. And that takes us all the way back to the beginning, when God made the day holy. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 3, you find the language of setting apart, hallowing, and holiness. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he made. So there's God's example. Now verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The word sanctify is he made it holy. He set it apart. Because that in it, he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. So the Sabbath day was a holy day because God set it apart. God positively hallowed it as a set time for worship that in turn is to be sanctified by us. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or we could say, remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it. It's the same idea. Well, this one holy day continued alone from creation for about 2,500 years. And then we come to the days of Moses, when we discover God introduces more holy days. So one whole day in seven, which is to be a holy Sabbath. What happens then in the days of Moses? Well, as I just noted, God appoints further holy days. You can read of them in Leviticus chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 16. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. You could add to that the Feast of Trumpets and what God requires to be done on New Moon. Now, many of these things celebrated particular events in Israel's history. But you need to understand this. They were not devised by men as a good idea. They were not appointed by the church because the church thought they would be helpful. They were appointed sovereignly by God for his own purpose. Now, that purpose was that they would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and that they would serve as shadows of the work of our Redeemer. So one whole day in seven, 2,500 years, then we come to the day of Moses. God adds more holy days. But the third thing to note here is that Christ fulfilled the types and shadows and cancelled all of the ceremonial holy days in his death. So all the additional holy days that were appointed in the Mosaic Covenant, Christ fulfilled them. And in fulfilling them, he abolished them. In the same way that he abolished all the sacrifices and the priesthood that was appointed at the same time in the Mosaic Covenant. Why? Because the Savior being revealed and having finished the work the Father gave him to do, those days had served their preparatory function. There was no need for them anymore. They had preached Christ in shadowy pictures, but now the full revelation had come. So what do we find in the New Testament? And these verses are very often misunderstood in the New Testament. But we find Paul, for example, writing to the Galatians, and he identifies their misunderstanding of the gospel in their returning to the holy days of the Old Testament. He said, you're not understanding what Christ has done. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 and look there at verse 9 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? What are the weak and beggarly elements? Look at verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. The Judaizers were affecting the church in Galatia. They were confusing them in the gospel, teaching them that Christ wasn't enough, that it wasn't justification by faith alone, but faith plus works, and that you had to be circumcised and really become a Jew if you wanted to be a Christian. And this was part of it. You have to observe the Old Testament holy days. Well, Paul says, you don't understand. That law was set up as a tutor, a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. Then turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And a very similar thing is going on here. This is one of those texts that I said is misunderstood. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, the modern church says this. There you go, you Presbyterians, and you're telling us that we can't have our church calendar. And Paul explicitly says that these things don't matter, that nobody's to be judged in terms of days and so forth. Well, you might conclude that if you took those verses and ripped them completely out of their context. Because Paul is talking about the same thing. What does he mean, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink? He's referring back to Old Testament food laws, and they've gone. And then he continues. He's not talking about New Testament holy days. He's talking about Old Testament holy days, new moon observances. Ah, but it says Sabbath. Yes, because all of those holy days were also referred to as Sabbath days, set apart unto God, in which people were to do no servile work. That is in addition to the weekly Sabbath. So Galatians 4, Colossians 2 are saying the Old Testament holy days are gone. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's rebuking them for not for keeping invented holy days. He's actually rebuking them for keeping holy days that God had previously appointed, which Jesus has now fulfilled and cancelled. So then, when we go to the scriptures, we discover that God appointed the weekly Sabbath, then in the days of Moses, additional holy days. They were not invented by man or decided upon by the church. And we will see next week how Christ cancelled all of these extra days and transformed the one holy day, changing it from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, so that in the New Testament we are left with 52 holy days per year, first day Sabbaths. Nothing else is appointed in the New Testament, nor was it observed by the apostolic church. And that really ought to be the end of the matter, brethren. That should be it. We don't have anything in the New Testament teaching us to observe any other holy days. But often when this debate is raised, people get angry. People get angry. When I came to America, I was very conscious that I was going to minister in a church, and there are not very many churches that do what we do. I'm thinking, first of all, we're Presbyterians in the South, so infant baptism is going to be a big deal. Secondly, we're psalm singers. Well, nobody's going to have been exposed to psalm singing, so if people come in through the door of our church, that's going to be the big deal. But the two main things that I've discovered that people wrestle with most coming into our church are actually head covering and Christmas. You couldn't have convinced me of that 5 years ago. But thus it is. Why Christmas? Because people are so emotionally caught up in all of the romance of that season. Families get together, they have childhood memories, and you say anything about it, and you've touched the idol. And people have to get over emotional hurdles that they don't have to get over with psalm singing. Implications for family relationships, and so on. Well, we say we don't keep Christmas, and we get an angry response. And often our response to that is, well, we simply follow the New Testament pattern. We simply want to do what the apostles did. And then you return the question and you say, you don't think that the apostles kept Christmas? And they say, of course we don't. And at that point, the argument is really won. It's not won. The other person doesn't know that it's one,
But it is. We simply want to do what the apostles did. And the apostles clearly did not observe Christmas. If you want to make the case, maybe after the service, I don't know if there are any of you who think like that, but if you do, come and have a chat and show us where the apostles observed these days. Well, God appoints these holy days. Thirdly, we have man appointed holy days in the Bible as well. Throughout the history of the church, both Old and New Testament, the principle that we have explained has been violated, and a host of additional holy days have been added. Epiphany, Good Friday, celebration of the circumcision of Christ, Holy Week, culminating in Easter, Pentecost, the Christ Mass, which was appointed as a high mass for the celebration of the Incarnation, Lent, Ash Wednesday, multitudes of saints' days. Anything you could think of, anything you can imagine, it seems, the church wanted to appoint a day for it. Well, what do we find in Scripture? We find a number of man-appointed holy days in Scripture. But we also discover that the reaction of God to them is very sobering. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up the mountain with the Lord, and Aaron is having his own struggles with the people down below. And one of the things that Aaron does is that he appoints a feast day. Now, this is notable for Aaron fashioning a golden calf, but that's not all that he does. Exodus chapter 32, and look there at verse 5 and 6. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, not to Chemosh, not to any of the gods of Egypt. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. It's a holy day to Jehovah." And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Even the sacrifices that they brought accord with what God is giving in his law. A holy day to the Lord with burnt offerings and peace offerings and so forth. Well, the people were restless, and Aaron seems to have reckoned that he had a really good idea. He made an idol and he declared a feast to the Lord. He's not trying to worship a new God, but he's inventing a new way of worshiping the true God. And alongside that, he appoints a new holy day. Now, here's the question. How did God react? God said to Moses, "You better get down this mountain because I'm going to destroy this people." And Moses began to plead for Israel, and God was merciful. And when Moses got down the mountain, he ground the calf into the powder and he made the people drink its ashes. That's what God thinks of idolatry and the invention of holy days. Now I turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 that we read earlier, where we discover that Jeroboam appointed his own holy day as well. 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, he does it motivated by political policy to try and stop the northern 10 tribes going down to Jerusalem. The nation of Israel's just been split in two: Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So Jeroboam wants to stop the people going to Jerusalem because that's the place God appointed to worship. He thinks, if I let them go down, well, that's going to weaken my power, and they'll likely reunite with the throne of David. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. Mark that. In the month that he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. A rival Passover. Just like the one in Jerusalem. It was modeled upon that. 1 month later. He could have said, well, God did not tell me that this was forbidden. But the problem was, God never appointed it. Jeroboam devised it on his own heart. Read those verses again at your leisure, and you'll see how often you read, which he had made, which he had made, which he devised of his own heart. Not a new God, but a new place of worship, a new means of worshiping, and a new day for worship. And then we ask the question again, what did God think? He thought exactly the same as he did of the event at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in the very next chapter, God determines to destroy the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. Can I ask you this evening, do you have any reason to imagine that God regards man-made holy days in the New Testament any differently than he regarded man-made holy days in the Old? If they were a violation of his sovereignty and an encroachment on his divine prerogative in the Old Testament, are they still not the same in the New Testament? There would be no basis for such a conclusion. The third thing to note here is that a common motivation for these man-appointed holy days was syncretism. And what syncretism means is really blending two things together. So what happens is these people take biblical things and they marry them together with unbiblical things to produce a new crossbreed mongrel worship. That's what you see at Sinai. That's what the children are warned against in Canaan. That they must not go into the land of Canaan and corrupt their worship by learning the ways of their pagan neighbors. Friends, the church has done that throughout her history. The New Testament church. And one evidence of it would actually be Christmas. Now, when we begin to argue in this way, those who take a different view from us, they silently laugh and they think, oh, we're going to hear about the pagan roots of Christmas. Well, you are. You are in a minute. But not before I say this first. Whatever the roots of that holy day, whether we can prove they're pagan or not, that's not the main argument against it. The main argument against it is God did not appoint it. God did not appoint it. Well, why did the church start to observe the 25th of December for a high mass for the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Well, you've got two answers. The first we'll call speculation, and the second we'll simply call worse. There are your two reasons. The first is that in the 4th century, so that's considerable period of time after the apostles, in the 4th century, it became popular to think that Jesus being perfect must have lived a life of full years. Now, by that I mean he was born and he died on the completion of a full year. Now, why they thought that, I really don't know. But it became popular to say Jesus, being perfect, lived a life of whole full years. Then with that idea in mind, they said, well, the day of his death can then tell us the day of his birth. But then they had another problem. Do we include the 9-month gestation period or not? And the answer was yes. So the full year begins with his conception. And the end of his life is at the end of a full year. So what do? You work it out. You begin from his death, and you work back full years, and you're able to determine his conception and birth. Because we know roughly when Jesus died. So now we have it. Now the church believed she knew the date that Jesus was born. So let's celebrate it. That's the first reason. That's actually the best reason, and it's terrible. The other reason, and there's much done to reject this, is that the church spread, and as she spread, she incorporated and baptized certain pagan customs. So the church is going forward through Europe, and Europe is filled with barbarous tribes, and they have winter feasts, and they observe the winter solstice, and they have, in certain places, the feast of Saturnalia. And some will argue that the church simply took on these feasts in order to win the people so that they might be baptized and profess themselves to be Christians. As a result of that, you end up with a high mass for the incarnation as one of the replacements of the pagan winter feasts. Brethren, both of these reasons are nonsense. The latter, if it is true, then means that the church took on an idolatrous feast that ought to have been destroyed. It ought to have been destroyed, and they attempted to Christianize it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God told Israel, destroy and remove all monuments of idolatry from Canaan. Do not think you can redeem this and win the Canaanites to God. You have one policy, obliteration. Remove them. Well, what can we say in summary here about man-appointed holy days? God alone appoints worship ordinances in holy days. The Old Testament examples of man-appointed holy days are all condemned by God. And where they came into the church, they were to be removed by those who were faithful to God's law. That's what God thinks of man-appointed holy days. Well, that brings us fourthly to the Christ submitting church. All of this drives us to the conclusion that the only holy day we observe in the New Testament church is the weekly Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Because the scripture has nothing to say by command or example for us to keep holy any other anniversaries or acts that people want to memorialize each year, whether it be the incarnation of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. Because as we'll go on to see next week, they are all celebrated in the new redemptive first day Sabbath. Just like all of the Old Testament sacrifices and festivals like Passover and the Day of Atonement, they're all put away, and they're all now celebrated in the Lord's Supper. Same principle here. All the days are put to the side, and we go back to the same principle that was operating 2,500 years before the days of Moses, to one holy day for the New Testament church. It's simple. When you encounter these things, you ask, has Christ appointed it? If you hear people talking about Holy Week, that means something. That means set apart to God. You ask, did God appoint Holy Week? Did God appoint Easter? Did Christ appoint a day for the celebration of his birth? It ought to be obvious to you, brethren, when you read the New Testament, we are not even told when Jesus was born. God seems to have left it intentionally hidden. That's quite telling, isn't it? We looked at Luke chapter 3, and we've got all of the dating of when John the Baptist began his ministry, and who was Caesar, and who were the local governors, and Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest. When God wants to date something, he'll date it. And he doesn't tell us anything about the date of the incarnation. Then there's clearly no appointment or practice in the apostolic church. So what does the church today think it is doing by appointing things that Christ has never appointed? Does the church imagine that she can improve on what the king has appointed for her? Does the church think that God needs our help? It would seem so. At the time of the Reformation, Protestant countries adopted the biblical principle of removing idolatry from their realm. In the nation of Scotland, the Roman Catholic Mass was outlawed. But so was the observance of all of these holy days. The church calendar was abolished as well in the Scottish Reformation. The Anglicans and the Lutherans did not follow that example because they did not hold to the same principle of worship. They believe the idea that if it's not forbidden, it's okay. So it's logical to them that they're not going to have a problem with these things because you can invent things so much so long as God has told you not to do it. Calvin rejected saints' days. And while it is regularly claimed that he argued in favor, positively, of retaining the four evangelical feast days, a thorough reading of Calvin casts many of these claims into doubt. The Dutch Reformed Church in general today continue to observe these four evangelical feast days, but it is interesting to note that in the 17th century, when our Scots and English forefathers were giving us our Westminster Confession of Faith, similar views were held in Holland. In fact, the church moved in the 17th century to have these days abolished. And the only reason that she didn't succeed was because the civil power forbade it. So the church submitted to the civil power. And that's why they continue in the continental Reformed tradition. Presbyterians, however, were always of a different view. As expressed in the Westminster documents, and expressed in the Scottish National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant that ultimately gave these documents their context. And the surprising thing is really this, that people are surprised to hear it. That's stunning. Presbyterians in Scotland, England, Ireland, and America all rejected these holy days. All of them. Well into the 19th century. The Princeton theologian Samuel Miller said this in the 19th century. Presbyterians do not observe holy days. He didn't even have to make an argument for it because it was so well known. Presbyterians don't do it. Is it not sad today that many of those churches that are unhappy with us actually subscribe to the Westminster Standards? They actually subscribe to the Westminster Standards. And those standards are clear in their opposition to extra-biblical holy days in Westminster Confession chapter 21, Larger Catechism 108 and 116, and the appended Directory for Public Worship, which says this: there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Think about how mainline American Presbyterians view our church. They think you guys are the lunatic fringe. You're over there being nuts all on your own. Brethren, this is just plain, vanilla, historic, reformed theology. That's all it is. There's nothing weird or unusual about this principle when you look at it historically. Thomas Vincent, in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism, is representative of this view. He asks, may not the popish holidays be observed? Answer: the popish holidays ought not to be observed because they are not appointed in the Word of God, and by the same reason no other holidays may be kept, whatsoever pretense there be of devotion towards God, when there is no precept or example for such practice in the Holy Scripture. Remember I said earlier that when we bring in the Saturnalia argument, people smile and say, ridiculous, this whole idea that Christmas is a pagan origin. And I said, that's not the argument. Did you see Vincent never even mentioned it? What did he say? Not appointed in the Word. No precept or example for such practice in the Holy Scripture. That's it, brethren. Show me it in the Bible. Back to Scotland. At the time of the Scottish Reformation, 1560, the observance of these days was banned. As Anglican dominance comes into the church in Scotland in the early 1600s, in 1618 and 19, the Articles of Perth are imposed upon the Scottish church. And the faithful ministers of that church rejected them. One of the Articles of Perth was the observance of Christmas and Easter. And your forefathers left their pulpits over that. Some of them were banished from Scotland because of it. Some of them were refused ordination, like John Livingstone. Some of them refused themselves to be ordained in that church under these laws, namely George Gillespie. When the church was reformed in 1638, those articles were cast to the side. In 1645, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland issued an act for the censuring observers of Christmas and other superstitious days. That's your heritage. This was normal. This was national. Through the 19th into the 20th century, as I mentioned, it was common knowledge that Presbyterians did not keep holy days because they looked at their Bibles and they tested tradition and they saw no warrant at all in Scripture. Now, this is truly sad, brethren. We have moved from that in America to Presbyterians building again what their forefathers tore down. Not only have they returned to the observance of Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, we now have American Presbyterian churches doing Lent and Ash Wednesday. And some of the more conservatives, they say, harumph, we would never do that. My question is really simple. Why? Why? You have no more warrant in the Bible for what you do than they do for observing Lent. Well, we wouldn't keep Saints' Days. Why? Why would you not keep Saints' Days? Because you can bring them in upon the same basis for the things that you want to keep. Do you see what we're saying? They've given up the principle. They've left the safe moorings of the Word of God, and the church on this matter is adrift on a sea of inconsistency that needs to be reformed according to the Word of God. Now people will say to us, oh, do you not believe in celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course we do. Of course we do. But the Sabbaths that God has given us every year are sufficient to do it. We don't need to invent holy days or holy seasons to do that. But should we not celebrate these events? Because in the Old Testament, the redemption from Israel or Egypt was celebrated and the Feast of Tabernacles was observed. And if the Old Testament church can observe those events of Old Testament history, surely the New Testament church ought to be able to do the same. But there's one big problem. God appointed those things in the Old Testament. The church didn't make them up. And he clearly hasn't appointed them in the New Testament. Oh, well, I get what you're saying, but I don't really think they're holy days. They're not holy days to me. Well, you might think that, but it does not make it so. It does not make it so. That is what they are. That is why they were appointed. That is where they came from. An authoritarian abuse of church power to invent unbiblical traditions of worship. That's what the church is holding on to. They are not helpful. They are necessarily harmful. So that's a bit extreme. Why would you say that? Surely these things have helped many people. They are necessarily harmful, brethren, because they violate the command of God. It doesn't matter what somebody feels. It matters what God says. They are necessarily harmful to the church because they violate the command of God. When we start there, brethren, we will get the right answer. Whether we like that answer or not, we will get the right answer. As a church, therefore, we will not observe these things. At least we will ignore them as if they do not exist. But where occasion is required and where providence directs us, then we will protest. And we will preach against them. We will not observe any other holy day than the Christian Sabbath. And by God's grace, over the next few weeks, we're going to learn how to do that with diligence and with joy. Let's stand for prayer.